I want to thank you, brethren, for the opportunity of being with you, for the privilege of studying the particular lesson, and I want you to feel free to question or talk to me about anything that I teach, anything that is not clear to you. I wish it were possible to do so in the class or the group here tonight. Unfortunately, my hearing isn't as good as it used to be. And I don't know if it ever was very sharp. My mother didn't think so. But it is good to be able to discuss and consider something of profound spiritual importance. It has always been a problem, a question, an argument in regard to what is called institutionalism. What really is considered or thought when they talk about it, or we talk about it either, is when men organize and set up a system to replace or to do what they say the church cannot or will not do. Now, an institution cannot be the church. Now, the church is an institution, instituted, but it is divine. It was given by God. It belongs to Him. We cannot set it up. The Lord pitched it, not man. Hebrews 8:2. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. When we're talking about an institution, it by very nature of things has some type of a charter. Men have to determine what its purpose is, what its overall responsibilities are, its limits, its extent. They have to give it some type of a government, some type of a format, and it has to have employees or what have you, a body corpus to carry on. Whatever it's designed to do, men had to organize and prepare a system to do it. Now, it seems to work. And many times you'll be met by people who say, look, you don't do this and you don't do that, and look what we do. But the question is in many parts. Who determines what really is done? Who is able to tell whether what is done is what the Lord wanted or what man wanted? We'll take that up, because it is the crucial issue altogether. Who is God anyway? Does God know what's going on? Is God an old fogey out of time and out of place, and He just isn't with things? He doesn't know about modern details and modern needs, and we have to help Him out? Like old Uncle John has got so old now, and he's sort of out of touch with things, and everybody has to see that things are done and taken care of and kept in operation. Is that God? Now, to hear people talk, you'd believe that God needs lots of help. But I want, first of all, and I think it's crucial, to first of all consider what God did, and all about the whole plan of salvation. It began before God ever made the concrete universe, before He ever made the creation. The entire plan of salvation was already in the mind of God. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The promise of eternal life was in the mind of God before He ever made the world. In the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the statement is made, now he who hath wrought us or made us for the selfsame thing is God. If we go back to the beginning of that chapter to bring its context down, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. We that are in the tabernacle groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There was a warning, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now he that hath wrought us or made us for the selfsame thing is God. God created man for an eternal existence. Not for life here. What does this prove? We're saying that God had the whole plan in his mind before he ever made the world. This is not some kind of a jury-built structure that God got up at the last moment and needs to be altered and changed from time to time, from generation to generation, and age to age. If God planned it in eternity, is to go from eternity to eternity. In 1 Peter and the first chapter, beginning, I believe, about verse 17, the apostle said, if you call on the Father who without respect to person, pass the time of your sojourner who judgeth with, I'm not doing that one right, excuse me. If you call on the Father, who without respect to person judgeth according to the works of every man, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I'll try and get those two verses together. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last time for you. Now in the Ephesian letter, in the first and the third chapter, this idea of the whole plan being in the mind of God before the creation of the universe is very clear to be seen. Starting in the first chapter with the words of the Apostle Paul, blessed be the God, verse 3, and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now notice what we were chosen for, that we should be holy and without blame him before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children before he created the world, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Every step of this was foreordained, foreplanned before the world was made, that God would adopt mankind through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into sonship. Now notice another step in this same first chapter in regard to that. Wherein is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, both the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth, even in him. Now God had this entire plan of unity. All of God's children, all of God's family being one in Jesus, in heaven and in earth, before he ever made the universe. in whom we have received an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In the third chapter, in detailing the fact that the teaching belonged to the church, the statement is made to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, to the statement according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, no matter where you go, whether you're dealing with the promise, whether you're dealing with the purpose of our creation, whether you're dealing with the sacrifice for our salvation, the position, our sonship, the unification of all God's people in one, or whether we deal with the entire gospel plan of salvation and it being made known through the church, it was all an eternal purpose. Now, what we come up with, if we dare to say that the church can't do it, the church isn't doing it, and that we have to build another way and devise some way that will work, are we not saying that God's plan is inadequate? For God saw the whole thing and planned the whole thing, but he didn't plan it that way. Now, either God left room for a man to do things his own way, or God's way will work if we work. Now, it'll be one way or the other, won't it? I don't think any of us have the idea that God left anything to human devices and human judgment and wisdom from the standpoint of God's eternal work. He certainly didn't let the Jew decide all of the details of the priesthood in the Old Testament. He didn't let the Jew decide the worship in the Old Testament. God had everything laid out as he wanted it for the purpose that he had in mind. Now, the Jew may have said it didn't work. We went into the promised land just as you told us to. And we inhabited the land just as you told us to. They didn't, though. They forgot to get everybody out that was a danger. They left the danger right there. God told them not to, but they did it. And can't you hear them saying, Lord, we did just what you say, and it didn't work. Every generation, they turned back to idolatry. And then great trouble had come, and they finally turned back to you, and you delivered them again. But it didn't take very long till they turned away from God again. God's plan didn't work. Oh, yes, it did. But you see, there's a difference between my judgment and God's judgment, between your judgment and God's judgment. Wouldn't you like to have stood with Elijah, when he stood in front of the children of Israel and the fire came down from above and devoured the sacrifice and devoured the water and burned up and licked the very dust that was there? Wouldn't you like to have been there? But Elijah was all alone. And when he finally went away because somebody by the name of Jezebel was going to kill him, he lay under a juniper tree and said, God, let me die. I'm all alone. Let me ask you, did Elijah fail in his work? Was Elijah a failure? What God did through Elijah rings down even today and strengthens our faith. That one man believing in God all alone. There were others, there were 7,000 that were separated and preserved by God, who had not bowed the knee unto Baal. But so far as Elijah was concerned. He was all alone. That's all he knew. And yet, with God, he stood in front and condemned the entire nation. He was one who gained a victory. You see, we can't judge things by the human standards. When we talk about institutionalism that seems to work in the sight of men, let's remember that God is a judge in the last great day. Now I want to notice what men do in the way of institutionalism. There is an educational division in which there are theological seminaries or Bible colleges or what have you. There's an infinite variety in different groups in how they carry on, but they all build an institution to do the teaching because there's not enough preachers. And the preachers you have aren't well enough educated, and they're not prepared really to face the world, and they just aren't top drawer. Can't you imagine some of the modern instructors taking the Lord and saying, "You just don't have it. Here you have this crude Galilean speech, and you know how that goes over. And you're not really the best dressed, and you don't associate with the best class of people. How do you expect to do anything with that kind of a situation?" It's always hurt me, and it hurts, that men are trying to encourage others to gain the ability through elocution, through training, through the way of being able to manipulate oratorically audiences, the very thing that made the Apostle Paul shake in his boots. "I was with you in fear and in trembling." Why? He said that he preached the word, the gospel. What was he afraid of? A little bit later on in that second chapter of the First Corinthian letter, the apostle details what was wrong. Lest when he preached the gospel, that it would be with wisdom of men, a word of men's wisdom. Manipulation of audiences. Being able to appeal to their emotions, to their feelings. Stir them up and control them and play them as a virtuoso does on a violin. A great pianist that controls an instrument and may come out of it the music that he has in his mind and his heart. And an orator stands up and plays on an audience and makes them react according to his desires and his plan. But that is absolutely contrary to the will of God. If you try to gain the ability to influence people by emotion, you'd better do like Paul, tremble. Why? People are not to follow you or follow me. They're to follow Jesus. They're not to see me. They're not to see you. But they're to see the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. Do you remember Paul? Probably one of the greatest teachers and speakers that we would ever hear of. And yes, what did they say about Paul? His letters are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. You know why? Paul preached Jesus. When Paul finished, they didn't think about Paul. They thought about Jesus. He held before them, setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Galatian letter said, evidently crucified among you. He preached Jesus very vividly, and they saw the Lord, and they didn't see Paul. But that's what it was all about, to make men know God. The very principle behind the idea of polishing a speaker and presenting him in such a way that he's able to influence people by his manner or his training or his teaching. Sadly enough, if a man won't take Jesus, he cannot be saved if he finds a man through whom he will follow and apparently follow Jesus. If a man has to have more than the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, he can't be saved. Now let's examine the institutions, by the way. Those designed to train preachers under the idea that, they can teach Latin, and they can teach Greek, and they can teach Hebrew, and they can train people, they can train effective workers, they can train a great number of preachers, they can do this and they can do that, and they'll have a finished product. It is true that if you give men who have training enough money, give them an opportunity to do so and see they do it, they will develop a finished product that seems to fit in with what you ask them to produce. If you want everybody in this city visited and surveyed in religiously or talked to in regard to the Bible, if you want to do that, just hire a group of people. Pay them enough money and let them call house to house and see that they do it, and it'll get done. Do you remember what God said in the last book in the Old Testament? There is not one that will close my doors for naught. If we do something because somebody pays us for it, how much of it was done for the Lord? Institutions and that setup will work because men are given a reason for doing something, and are given a motivation and supplied adequate money for doing it. And somebody sees they do it. But they say, we accomplished this. We have trained preachers. We have trained workers. But institutions were set up because men would not train themselves the Lord's way was not enough. What? They didn't love the truth enough to study it. They didn't love the Lord enough to follow Him and develop themselves as they ought. If you have to give to somebody another motive for developing in the Lord Jesus Christ than a love of God, no matter how much progress that person makes, the Lord is not there. I'm sorry, but it's true. If you don't study because you love the Lord and love the souls of people, no matter what anybody might do that encourage you to study, it wouldn't do you or him or anyone else any good. You hear a great deal of emphasis in the world about money for religion, money for the Lord. The Lord doesn't need your money or mine. He can get along without it. He has everything. How many times you've heard the Lord, they put the Lord like a beggar. They'll plead and do something in the name of the Lord they'd be ashamed to do for themselves, and never think how low an opinion they're making the world have of God. But when we think think about God, he doesn't need anything we can give him. But we need him, and we need everything that he can give us. When we have the idea that if we don't do things, we need more preachers, we need more workers, we need more efficiency, we need more spirituality, and on and on. Now, who's to argue with that? But where does it come from? It comes from your love and my love for Jesus. And if it doesn't come because we want to do what God wants us to do, nothing on the face of the earth that men might do to influence us and help us and to give us a motivation for it, none of it will save our souls. And none of it will please God. Institutionalism was designed to do or to get men to do what they wouldn't do to please God. Basically, that's it. It isn't because you can't study the Word and learn it and become an effective evangelist in the church, because you can. And it could be an argument whether you could do so in some kind of a theological seminary or not. It's a big question, because the two products don't even compare. A man trained in the church is almost always humble. He almost always had gained the knowledge that he gained because he loved the Lord and loved his brethren and wanted to know. He's grown up in the Lord and he gained it. It wasn't to make him a great man. It wasn't to enable him to stand up in front of the brethren and be patted on the back, "What a wonderful man you are." But because he loved the souls of men. Unfortunately, usually, the idea of institutionalism developed pride. Why, we have one of the best teachers in the country. Come over and study with us. He's one of the greatest Bible scholars you ever met. That's a big argument, isn't it? You hear people say, "Well, the church doesn't teach Greek and the church doesn't teach Hebrew. And how can you be a scholar without it?" Well, somebody goes to a Bible college, gets about two or three quarters or semesters of Greek, gets a smattering of it, and sets himself up as a great Greek scholar in front of brethren. "Look what I know. I know the Greek." Now, it's all fine if a man wants to study and learn the Greek language for his own knowledge and deeper understanding and appreciation of God, that's good. But when a man puts his brethren to silence by saying, "You don't know the Greek of it. Why, the Greek says this." Maybe it doesn't, maybe it doesn't. The Greek's like the English. You determine a word's meaning by its context, the way it's used. That's the way all languages are interpreted, by the use, a word being used in a certain place in a certain way. The people that think Greek gives all of the answers need to remember that some of the greatest schisms that ever got started was among the Greek people that claimed to be Christians. And if the Greeks didn't understand their own language any better than that, why should people condemn and say, "Well, you don't know Greek, so you can't know the Bible"? The Greeks knew Greek, but they didn't know the Bible. And in regard to that, how many times have you met somebody that said, "Well, now, look, I've heard the Greek doesn't say that"? I give you an illustration. Not long ago, in discussion, we were talking, and a man said, "Well, Richard, the Greek doesn't say husband there. The Greek word is just for man." I happened to look that up ahead of time for some reason. But there is no Greek word for husband. It's all man. But a man reads the context and looks it up, and somebody says, well, the Greek word there isn't actually a husband, it's only man. Of course it is. But what I'm saying is that when people use a language to overawe and convince people that they're right, when often they don't know a thing about it. But because they know some Greek and the brethren, the other people know very little, if any, they have a reputation for knowing everything when they may know nothing. If somebody can't take the Bible, the New Testament, in the English language, and prove to you from the Bible that you can read and study for yourself the truth of something, then they have no right to ask you to believe. They have to be able to teach you. Now, one thing that always interested me when people talk about the understanding, you know, if you know the Greek, you'll have all the answers. What they really mean is, if you know the Greek, nobody will question you because they're afraid that maybe you know something they don't know. But I want you to listen. Got the wrong passage. 2 Peter had this to say about certain writing. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. But the men to whom Paul wrote and Peter wrote, he wrote in Greek, and they read it in Greek, they knew the Greek language, and yet here were people that didn't know Paul's writings. They knew Greek, but they didn't know what he meant. Now the whole point to the lesson I'm trying to make, don't ever let anybody teach you or tell you that you don't have any right to teach the Bible unless you know the Greek. It's strange that that wasn't one of the qualifications the Lord gave. When Paul told Timothy in regard to the things that thou hast heard of me or learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He forgot to tell it in Greek. The whole thing is this. When we use languages to make people think that we know, and we really understand that we're on top of things because we understand the Greek, we're only taking a cheap shot. We're only trying for a cheap reputation. I remember walking behind two professors at Bradley University in Peoria, Illinois. I still remember what they said because it just tickled me all the way through. One said to the other, he said, you know, I don't think anyone ought to claim to be an authority to the Greek till he taught it for at least 20 years. The other man said, yes, I agree with you. And they were men who taught Greek. And I just thought, here's somebody that gets a dictionary, a lexicon, Thayer's, and he studies it and reads it, and he's an authority. Or somebody gets Vines, and what's the other one, I don't know, but they study that, and they get this, and it's always amazed me. They can get a whole lot out of one word, and they can't put it back in that passage at all. They get a bushel basket of meaning out of it, but when it comes to stuffing it in that word, in that passage, they can't do it. They can't get it back in. And there's a lot like that. When we're dealing with that, now why do I bother with this tonight? Because that is one of the appeals of institutionalism. We'll teach you Greek. We'll train you in languages. We'll prepare you, and you can go out and teach people. One man that I trusted to know in regard to language said, there is not a Greek scholar on earth that can do more than make a word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English or the New Testament. But the whole thing is a cover-up because it gives people an illusion. Well, let's go on. A man goes to a college to learn the Bible. He puts himself under men that claim to be scholars. What they teach him, he has no control over. Whether they're doctrinally sound or not, that depends on somebody else beside him. He's there to take in, like a little bird with its mouth open, what's given up given him or her without question, without argument. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the background to be able to test it. They are putting their soul safety in the hands of people without knowing who or what they are. And many times, for the purpose of scholarship, some of the organizations and institutions permit men to be teachers who otherwise they would not permit because they can't be replaced. They're not all morally good. Even back as far as World War II, a young man who had been at the Bible college I met in England, he said, Richard, we know all the teachers there, not all good people. It's been a long time ago. What is the history, by the way, of educational institutions developed to do the work of the church? What are their records, their track records? The first institutions that were built in Alexandria of Egypt, they created some of the greatest schisms in the early church that could be found. Every Bible college that has ever been built in the long run led people away from what they had originally established it to teach. I don't know how much you know about Alexander Campbell, and it doesn't matter if you know very little about it, because none of us are following him. We're all supposed to be following Jesus. But as great as his work was in the early years of our country, he established in Bethany, West Virginia, a Bible college. And out of that Bible college eventually developed the Christian church and split the church. And you could go on and on. Invariably, institutions developed by men to do the work of the church eventually end up leading people away from the church they claim to have been built to strengthen and support. Now, there's nothing wrong with education if taken with a grain of salt. Education is fine. But the Bible education belongs to the church. And besides, people who come out of these institutions, they take over a so-called pulpit, and they're green as grass. They've been in Bible college 4 years. But they have to learn how to preach. They have to learn the Bible. They have a lot to learn. They just got started. In about 10 or 15 years, they may be pretty skilled in their occupation through a lot of training, through a lot of exercise, and on and on. But the Bible colleges didn't make them that way. They can't.
So let's just face the fact that, first of all, Bible colleges are set up to do something for the wrong purpose, saying the church won't do it or the church can't do it. But if it's something the church isn't going to do, nothing on earth can do it for it. If it's not done, then God won't accept it. I think that would be a flat fact. Now, if you think I'm going too far, listen to Jesus in the book of Matthew, 7th chapter. Remember that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? What did Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not enough to do something in the name of the Lord if we don't do it the way the Lord wants. Now, God did not build institutions. He built the church. Now, there's our institutions, by the way, that are supposed to do good work. And I can't say I love the way they approach this. But it sounds effective. James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's a commandment. You have to do it. Are you doing it? Do you feed the hungry? Do you take care of an orphan? Do you do this or do you do that? If you don't, you're wrong. Is that what that passage teaches? Is that what the Apostle James had in mind? Or did he have in mind, if there were orphans there, you didn't let them go hungry? You went and visited and helped them. But you know, they end up by saying, well, we'll build an orphan home over here, and we'll have it, and then you send a few dollars a month, and that'll let you off the hook, so to speak. For $5 a month, you can do your duty. You can take care of the orphan with $5 or $10 a month. 20 would be better. But anything that you deserve. Now, you feel like you're doing your work and you're doing your duty because you send money to an institution to take care of orphans. But you notice, they never say all of the orphans. Visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. Now, in the old argument, reducto ad absurdum, when an argument carried to its extent logically becomes apparently ridiculous, you have to discard it because there's a fault in it. Now, let's examine the idea. If you don't take care of orphans, you're sinning. We don't have any orphans. Let's shoot Brother John and we'll have some orphans. We've got to have orphans. If we shoot him, we've got orphans. We can take care of them. Too bad about John, but we'll save our souls. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? And if we carried it the other way, oh no, but how about out in the world there are plenty of orphans? All right, if you're obligated that way and you have to take care, why don't you take care of all of them? Where's the limit? If you press that argument that way and make people feel they're sinners, if they don't personally take care of an orphan, then the whole world is filled with orphans. You're obligated to them all. Where's your limit? All the brethren starved to death, trying to feed all the orphans in the world. The more orphans they feed, the more orphans are born. And the more people breath down and starve to death. Now, the whole thing is ridiculous. Now, I'm going to ask you a rather odd question. When God said, visit the orphans and widows and orphans in their affliction, was it the attitude that should be in your heart of compassion and love and care? Or is it the need of the people involved? Is it not the showing of love and compassion in doing for those in need? Or is it the taking care and the reaching out and the feeding the hungry because the hungry need it? Now, if it were the need of the hungry, and God was so concerned with that, that it was an overwhelming, overriding problem with God, all God had to do is say the word, and there'd be no more hungry. But God wants His people to be lights in the world. And the idea of using this to make people feel that they're obligated to support some orphan over here, and many of them are not orphans, they have fathers and mothers, and they just won't take care of them, and they turn them over.